Well, we are going to be in Psalm 68, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 35. Psalm 68, verses 19 through 35. And we 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 18 verses. So here we're looking at verses 19 through the rest of the psalm. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the singers in front, the musicians last, between the virgins, playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. There's Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let's end the reading of God's holy word. So I've been listening recently to a series on the history of Rome. The narrator noted that as he had personally studied other civilizations in college, when you would study other ancient civilizations, you would read a lot of philosophy, you know, Plato and Aristotle. But when it came to Rome, all of a sudden you were studying battle tactics and logistics. And this is because for Rome, their success depended on not what their philosophical argument was, but upon their ability to adapt to their enemies, to learn from their enemies' tactics, and to improve upon the inventions in war from the enemies, and to even make them better and to perfect them. And also add to that this indomitable spirit that the Roman people had, that they would keep just going. They just wouldn't quit, even when they probably should have, after devastating losses, would just continue to drive forward and overwhelm their enemies. When you put all that together, it's not that surprising to find out that their empire lasted 850 years. You're like, the Americas, you know, we're about, you know, a third of that around there, you know. So it's a pretty impressive feat. And so it's also no wonder that when the founders of our country were theorizing what America should be, they went back to the history of Rome. They knew their Roman history, and they knew what the keys of success were for Rome. Well, that's Rome. But what are the keys for victory, the keys for success for Christians, for the church? Is it battle tactics? Is it key political alliances? Is it a big budget with lots of programs? Some think it's those things, or some combination of them. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of Psalm 68. And in that half of the psalm, David, the king of Israel, wrote about his confidence in the victory of God, the victory that God would bring for his people because of who God is, his past faithfulness, and then David even envisioned what the victory would look like with the women dressed in splendor, laden with gold and silver, proclaiming God's praises as the Lord ascended to his place of honor. And in the second half of the psalm, what our text tonight, David revisits these ideas of victory and this divine celebratory procession into the sanctuary. But he drills down into them even further. In doing so, he reveals truly the two things. First, the actual key for victory for the church. And secondly, the clarity of our need, our longing and expectation of it. And so first, we need to see in this text that our key to victory is very simple. Our key to victory is not a what, but a who. And that God is the key for victory for his people. Because as David says in verses 19 to 23, he is the God of salvation. Now in verses 19 to 20, David wonderfully describes God as the one who daily bears us up. I love those kind of like verbal kind of phrases that get ascribed to God. Like when Hagar and she describes God as the God who sees me. That's the name she gives him. Right? And David says, you're the God who daily bears us up. And if you've ever been in the position where you were holding another person up, you know, either metaphorically or literally, you know how exhausting that can be. Even if it's someone you love, it will still wear you out, right? And over time, it's hard because sometimes you have to fight against bitterness or just kind of resentment that can build over time if you have to continue bearing someone up. But it's just, the point is, it's exhausting. Well, God, David says, is the one who daily bears, carries his people. Well, you know, if you think, well, how many people does God have? Well, back in Moses' day, way before David's time, the estimates of God's people ranged between 1 and 2 million. A more conservative estimate was like 1.2 maybe million people, and so that was in Moses' day. What about in David's time? How many millions of people? And here's the God, David says, who daily bears us up. Well, what's the population count of the church today on the earth? Millions upon millions. Is he any less of a God who is able to bear? I can bear 2 million, I can bear 4 million, but I can't bear any more than that. Right? And so here's the God who bears us up, millions upon millions of souls in our daily life, not even to count the millions who are already in his presence in heaven, who he also bears up moment to moment. And he doesn't just do it once. He does it every day. And it's not like he takes a break at night. He does it through the night as well. He is constant. And even as we may pray daily for God to give us our bread, we pray daily for God to forgive us of our sins. We pray daily for God to guide us away from evil, to guide us into righteousness. He is not tired of us when we pray to him for those things. He is not tired to bear us up each and every day. It's like the rising of the sun. He will carry us. Further, David says that God is our salvation. He is our salvation, David says. And as such, he is the God of salvation. Now, these are two separate but related points. That God is our salvation means that salvation comes from being in a right relation with, not with a policy of God, but with God's person, with him. Because he is salvation. If you want salvation, you have to be in relation with him, in a right relation with him. And we readily understand this as Christians because we know that Jesus doesn't merely grant us salvation. Jesus is our salvation, his person. If you want salvation, you need to have Jesus. There's no salvation outside of Jesus. There is only salvation in Jesus. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That God is our salvation, then, has to do with his person, his being. that as he revealed to Moses, he may be righteous and holy. He may punish the wicked unto the third and fourth generation, but he is also gracious and loving and merciful, showing the kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and call upon his name. And so he is salvation. He is the salvation of his people. And he's also the God of salvation, the sense of his lordship over salvation, that he makes it happen. One Hebrew scholar translates verse 20 to read that God, the Lord, possesses the ways out of death. The ways out of death, they all belong to God. Here is the God who created life, whose curse for the sin of Adam brought the punishment of death which humanity deserves. Here is the Lord of life, and as such, death and life are in his hands. And the point is, if you want deliverance from death, then God is the one to go to, because no one else can deliver you. In this context, David is thinking of deliverance in the face of enemies, when threatened to be overwhelmed by the enemy, when disease has struck the people of God. Then he's saying, look, deliverance belongs to the Lord. When death is on our front door, we need to run to God. The prophet Jonah even sang a whole song about it, from the belly of a whale. Salvation, he sang, belongs to the Lord. And so David blesses the Lord because he knows that God will in time strike down his enemies. He says, you'll strike their heads. It's still true that a headshot is usually a fatal shot in combat. But God isn't just raining down arbitrary vengeance, just taking out, you know, the people David doesn't want. Because David says, they are your enemies, Lord. Go after your enemies. Not just the ones that I think are not my enemies, but you go after your enemies, God, those who are opposed to you. They are the enemies of the Lord that the Lord is fighting, and they are also those who are guilty in the righteous sight of God. But the people of God, David says, he will deliver. He will bring them back from the mountain of Bashan, which, remember, Bashan's an area with a bunch of mountains. I say remember, but 2 weeks ago we talked about Bashan. And Bashan is kind of a bunch of mountains, but they're really high, right? It's just high mountains. And then the depths of the sea. So height and depth. That's what he's given. These two pictures of the height of the mountains and the depths of the sea. He says, and so he's saying, as far as God's people are, he will bring them back. The bottom of the ocean or the top of the mountain, God will bring them back from afar. He might as well start singing, there ain't no mountain high enough. There ain't no valley low enough to keep me from getting to you. Right? Now, verse 23 may sound a bit grisly. It's this picture of walking in the blood of your enemies and dogs eating their dead bodies. But the metaphor there is of one of total victory. And the dogs are actually a picture of a metaphor for the lowest of the low in Israel. Because you have to remember, in the ancient world, dogs were not pets at that time. Dogs were seen as scavengers of a very low order. And so to have the dogs, you know, to be compared to the dogs is not really a compliment. All right? So to say that just even the lowest of the low will have their fill, will have their possessions in the victory. And the whole purpose of this section, through verse 23, is to highlight the reality that if you want salvation, if that's what you want, then you want this God. Because not only does deliverance belong to him, he is himself the salvation of his people. And if God is the salvation of his people, then that means that his victory cannot be reversed. That's what's so great about God being the salvation, because God cannot be undone. His victory, thus, cannot be taken away. He is our salvation. And if that's true in the time of David, if that's true in the time of the covenants made with Moses and Abraham and David even, how much more true is that of Jesus Christ, our Savior? His life and his death cannot be undone. His victory cannot be undone. His satisfaction of the wrath of God on your behalf and on my behalf cannot be reversed. Satan himself cannot storm the throne room of heaven and dethrone Jesus, even though he certainly would love to. He can't do it. And Christ doesn't just give us our salvation. He just doesn't just give us the gospel. Jesus is our salvation. He is the gospel. And therefore, our victory cannot be taken away. And as such, in verses 24 to 27, we see that God's victory is the joy of his people. Suddenly, the imagery switches from the victorious battlefield to a victorious parade, going back into the capital city where the adoring throngs give their adulation. And back all the way in verse 1 of this psalm, there was the idea of the ark. There was a picture in the background there of the ark that would symbolize God's presence going out to battle on behalf of his people. Well, now we have the picture of the ark returning in triumph after the Lord has won the battle for his people. And note the praise they give. Yes, they bless God in verse 26, but look at what they call him. They call him Yahweh, Israel's fountain. As a desert area, water is the source of life. For God to be the fountain is for him to be the very life of his people. And so therefore, look, David's saying, look, not only, God, are you our salvation, but you are our very life. Without you, we wither and die. Do we see God as our true life? Not just of the institution of the church, but even of our own very lives. That God is the fountain of life for me, myself. Because he is, as the other scriptures say, he is the fountain of living water, giving life, even eternal life, to his people. But which people get it? Which people benefit from it? Well, we're given four tribes, four names: Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And these are essentially two tribes in the north and two tribes in the south. And so it's that, again, that picture. You know, it's in Boaz's seventh grade analogies class, we learned about synecdoche, which is where you take something to represent the whole, right? And something small that represents the whole. So don't set foot in your brother's bedroom, right? Well, it's like, we're just worried about the foot, right? We're saying, no, don't. That's the foot represents the body, right? That's the idea here, the synecdoche. It is two tribes in the north, two tribes in the south, which means all the tribes, north to south, get the benefit of the victory of God. Everybody that belongs to the Lord, everybody that is in the covenant with God, benefits from his victory. And it does, but it also doesn't matter what size they are. We have Benjamin, who's noted for its small size. We have others that are of great and greater importance, like Judah, and others of indeterminate size, like Zebulun and Naphtali. But from the weak to the strong, from the least to the greatest, all of God's people enjoy his victory. And what we need to see here is how the victory of God not only brings praise to himself, but it produces joy in his people. Because the victory of God is not simply a benefit to God himself, although that would be enough. It does bring him ultimate glory. It does bring him ultimate honor, but it also brings his people joy from the smallest to the greatest. And we have here in Israel pictures of smaller, lesser pictures of the greater reality that we have in Christ. So the victory of God that we see here, well, it points forward to the victory of God in Christ that we have. The victory of God over the world. The victory of God over sin. The victory of God over death. It is a victory that blesses every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet. No greater prophet had ever come except John the Baptist. But who is greater than John the Baptist? Jesus. Well, Jesus, but also the least in the kingdom of heaven, is yet greater than he. Right? and so has more benefit, is in a better position than even John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who came before. And so the victory of God brings healing, restoration, and life to his people, and therefore they rejoice. And so we have to, you know, step back and ask ourselves, what is the key, right? And this is important. This is important as we're just continuing on with life. As you know, we've got another strain of COVID that's been identified, apparently, and we've got all this thing going on, and all the craziness is still happening. Well, you know, we've been talking to church on Sunday morning about getting our orientation right, kind of finding our true north in Christ. Yes, absolutely. What is our key to success? What's our key to victory right now? And that is God, specifically. That is Jesus. He is our victory. He is our life. And as long as we cling to him, that is, then we will be just fine. Okay? But now we need to move into the rest of the psalm, which is verses 28 through 35, and exploring our need for the victory of God. In verses 28 to 31, David highlights how we long for and also expect the victory of God. And now, David is king. And kings, I've never met a king personally. Met people who thought they were kings, maybe petty tyrants. We've all met them. But kings are pretty powerful, humanly speaking. For a king like David to pray for God to summon his power in this way means that Israel is facing a threat, or that he personally faces a threat that is beyond his immediate ability. This isn't just like, you know, we have a minor issue going on here, right? This is, I don't know where else to turn, and I have an army, right? He needs God to act. He needs God to move, to do something. And in the context of God's past deliverances of his people, and in view of the great power that he has worked on their behalf in the past, David calls upon God to rise up for his people yet again. David asks God to bring a thorough victory in which the enemy is rebuked, trampled, and scattered. If you can rebuke, trample, and scatter your enemy, you won. All right? It is a clear victory. Rebuke would be a divine repudiation of human arrogance. Kind of like Sennacherib when he came and attacked under Hezekiah's reign. And he came and he was bragging. And then the angel of the Lord came and slaughtered a bunch of his army, right? And then he went back home and was betrayed and murdered by his own sons. You know, it was like that is a rebuke of human arrogance. Trampling and scattering is to completely crush your opponent. There's a moral aspect to this as well, because it's not just that David has enemies and he wants God to take them out. These men, apparently, what David says is they delight in war. They lust after tribute. They want people to, because when you would go out, you know, they would go out and conquer people and make them bring them silver and gold, you know, make them pay. It's basically saying for the right of being conquered, you've got to give me a bunch of money, right? And so it's saying there were just people, there were rulers, there were nations who just lusted after that. That's just what they wanted. They didn't actually have a reason to attack. They just wanted the gold. They wanted the silver. Some just wanted the war. They wanted the glory of just defeating others. And so David cries out to God to fight on behalf of his people. And there are pictures that are given as basically alligators and hippos here, which would be the beasts among the reeds. The beasts among the reeds would bring up imagery of the Nile River in Egypt. And the beasts among the reeds in the Nile River are hippos and alligators. Now, I've thankfully never come face to face with a hippo or an alligator, but I hear it would be short-lived, from what I understand, if they're hungry or angry. But in fact, I think there was a news story recently, in last year or so, where someone who had a pet hippo who eventually ate him. So even though the whole news story was about how the special relationship he had with the hippo and it was everything was great, and then he was killed by it. But David is basically bringing the picture of Egypt here, right? Of dangerous beasts. It's the pictures of the Exodus. These beasts are powerful. They're unruly. Yet God will conquer them. Now we are in the position of having the greatest victory already won for us. Victory over death and sin and the devil and Jesus Christ. We have the victory in Jesus. Yet like David, there are times that arise when we are unable to stand up against the forces that are arrayed against us. It might feel a bit like we're facing hippos and alligators. It might be scary like that. Now, we may not face an enemy spread out over the battlefield, but we may face temptation and intense suffering. And in both cases, or in either case, we may feel overwhelmed. We may actually be overwhelmed. When we feel like that, we are called upon, we're modeled here to follow David's example, which is go to your salvation. Go to God. Go to the one who has your victory. Call on Him. Look at the cross. Strengthen your assurance in God. As Paul says, remind yourself, if God has given us His Son, will He not also with Him give us all things, even if we suffer for a time? Did not Jesus say that He has overcome the world and that He lives in us and that He is with us to the very end of the age? He said, do not, you know, that the world will be opposed to us, but don't worry about it because He has overcome the world and He is in us. We are also counseled by David, though, to expect the victory of God. Now, in our particular circumstances, things may continue to be difficult. Things may continue to be painful, but even in the very worst case, Even if things ride out until our very last breath on this earth, even in the worst case scenario, in the end, God will rebuke, trample, and scatter our enemies and bring them into submission to Him. And I know that because I read Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back on a horse, right? Jesus only comes, I know we're getting near Christmas, but Jesus only comes meek and mild the first time, right? The second time He comes with a sword. The second time He comes to bring the nations into submission to Him. And a lot of the imagery there you can also find in Psalm 68. The idea of His blood being dripping with blood from His enemies. And a sword of judgment coming from His mouth. So in verses 32 to 35, what we need to see here is that the victory of God ultimately does result in the praise of God. That's where David brings us to. That's where he concludes this psalm. Now, 2 weeks ago, in the earlier part of the psalm, David referred to God as the one who rides through the deserts. And now he calls Him here the one who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, or literally one Hebrew scholar simply says it means it the heaven of heavens. Right? It's like a heavenly above the heavenlies. Now, the earlier reference we noted last time was a veiled shot at the pagan deity Baal. Because Baal was known as the one who rides in the clouds and also would ride the deserts. He was kind of the big sovereign, especially in the land of Canaan. Well, here is the God who rides not just in the heavens, not just in the clouds, but in the clouds above the clouds, in the heavens above the heavens. All right, is a direct confrontation in saying this God is greater than any demon that is worshipped or any man-made god. Further, His rule is universal as David extends His call to praise the Lord beyond His own kingdom. He says, not just Israel, all the kingdoms of the earth bring praise to the Lord because He is the King. And today we can look and we can see the praise of God spreading throughout the earth and back. You know, and it's interesting because, you know, every generation of Christians always thinks they're the last generation before Christ returns, which I'm not knocking that, it's just reality. But also, you think about how, you hear complaints about Christianity being a Western religion, when we're like, actually, it was an Eastern religion, right? It started in the East and then moved West, and now West, it seems to be kind of fading, even as it's growing in the South and kind of in the East again. And I just, you know, and I'm almost wondering that, and of course we know the globe, it's a globe, but if you just think about a map, It almost feels like it's just kind of zigzagging back and forth across the earth. And we don't know. I mean, it could be year 5,000 when Christ returns. We don't know when he's coming back. The day of the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So, 5,000 years, 5 days for God is nothing, right? But the point is that this praise of God is spreading. It is spreading, and even though it is not pure praise, it's not perfected praise, because sin and fallenness is obviously in the world. We still see that the praise of God continuing to grow over time and space. And one day, the praise of God will consume all the earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But this praise has some specific content to it, as David says here. It's praise for God that simply is rejoicing in who God is. And so David calls upon everyone to ascribe to God his sovereign power. And it's kind of weird. It's like praise is telling God things he already knows about himself. Right? But it's praising him for his qualities. And praising him for his awesome power. Acknowledging his majesty and his sovereignty. We declare his awesomeness. Not in the modern sense. But in the fearful holiness that emanates from his throne in heaven. That causes us to fall to our own knees. And lift our praise. And humble ourselves before him. We praise him because he is a God who gives strength and power to his people, David says. Strength to endure present trials. Strength even to comprehend the love of God. Strength, as we talked about this morning, to engage with the calling that God has placed upon our lives as Christians. Power to overcome the world and the flesh by faith in the one who lives in us. Indeed, we can echo with David as he closes the psalm out. Blessed be God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Because praise belongs to the victor, and that is our Savior. But he gives us a share in his victory, which only further extends our praise of him. You know, as I was talking about Rome earlier, you know, if logistics, adaptability, and a determined spirit were three keys for victory for Rome and their very lengthy empire, we go back to what are the keys of victory for the church. And as we said, it boils down to one, that God is the key for our victory. He is our salvation who brings victory over our enemies, resulting in his praise and our joy. So let us rejoice tonight in our King, who is victorious for his people, who shares his victory with us. And though the battle may rage on tomorrow, it may rage on year after year, we know the victory is won and that the victory is our own in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a true and undeniable victory. A victory that will bring us into eternal glory and joy. And we may be facing very great trials and temptations. We may come into them this week. We may be coming out of a season of hardship and into a season of refreshment, Lord. And in any case, Father, we long for the victory that Christ has because we are weak and needy. We feel the curse still upon our bodies. We see the evil in the world. And we long for the victory of God. And we rejoice for the fact that the victory is won. That the victory is in our Savior, who is also our salvation, who is also, by your mercy and grace, our brother, our friend, our King. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust in you, that we would hope in the God of our salvation, no matter where we're at tonight. And that we would remember that you are the key to our victory. That we would not be taken in by others who offer false paths to victory, the ways of the world, but that we would turn only to God, to you, in the gospel of your Son. And Lord, may that bring us hope and strength to endure present trials, that we may continue in the race with joy, awaiting the eternal joy that we will enter into in the end. We pray this all in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.